All right, this morning I'd like to begin a new series. It's one that I'm excited about beginning because it's one that I haven't talked about very often. I have a difficult time personally talking about the actual crucifixion of Christ. And the last time I attempted to do a series on the crucifixion of Christ, I had a more difficult time than I planned. Didn't hit me at all while I was studying. Everything was fine, and I got up there and had a difficult time making it through. So what I'm going to do this time is kind of work around that, and instead of doing an actual series on just the actual crucifixion, I want to focus and pinpoint on the occasions upon which Jesus spoke from the cross. There are seven things that Jesus is known to say when he was actually being crucified. And those seven sayings are very significant because they mean something in and of themselves, but they also have a dualistic meaning. There is a deeper philosophy, a deeper thought of doctrine behind each one of these particular sayings. And so my intention is to do one sermon per each saying of the cross, Sunday morning, Sunday night. So seven sayings, you have an idea of where we're going to be in the near future. And I want to begin this morning in the book of Luke, chapter 23. I'm going to do my best to attempt to do them in somewhat of an order. It's more difficult to put things in order when you have four different accounts of the same event. So I'm going to do my best to kind of give you a bird's eye view of what's taking place here and to lead up to these sayings and then to dive into their meanings in a bit more detail. So Luke chapter 23 begins our first saying from the cross this morning. Within this particular series, you'll also have certain topics discussed. For example, when he speaks to the thief on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise, that leads us towards the expression or the question, really, what took place with the thief on the cross? How was he saved? Can we be saved that way today? And so on. So you'll be able to see how we launch from the actual saying to a discussion of that particular philosophy or thought as we go through. And today's we find beginning in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That saying of his, of course, in red in some translations indicate to us he spoke those words for easy reading purposes. We would kind of rephrase verse 34, given our modern vernacular, in a different way. They know not what they do is more of a poetic, more Shakespearean, I suppose, way of saying it. And it's one that we recognize easily. They know not what they do is one thing that we commonly hear talked about in even casual conversation. So we might rephrase verse 34, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." The continuous action tense, a particular phraseology employed to show us that what they were currently doing, they're unaware of what they're truly doing behind the scenes. They weren't really thinking they were crucifying and killing the Son of God, who was the Lamb of God, who is willing to give his life as a ransom for all of mankind's sins. They were just carrying out orders that they were given by those that were in charge from the Jews and the Romans. The Romans specifically were the ones that carry out the sentence of death through crucifixion on this occasion. So this particular saying is somewhat short, isn't it? It's a very small, little, succinct saying. It's not the shortest one on the cross. "I thirst" is somewhat shorter, right? But it is one that has a great deal of weight behind it. And if you take a step back from the emotion of the cross, and that's what I'm going to have to do here, is to take a step back and just examine what's being said, by whom, on what occasion, and what the implications are for each one of these sayings. This one is very powerful because he is able to say a prayer on behalf of the people that are currently nailing his hands and feet to a piece of wood, for him to die an excruciating death of execution, reserved for the people that were to be made examples of in the Roman world, he's able to, in that moment of pain and agony, communicate with his Father in heaven about the salvation and forgiveness for the people who are doing it to him. And yet I get cut off on the road here in Charleston, or someone doesn't go within 2 seconds of a red light turning green, and I lose my mind, right? So to kind of put that in perspective, we have to use these illustrations to see how sometimes we are fools, and Jesus shows us the way, even on the cross. So to launch from this saying of a prayer from Christ for forgiveness for the people that are crucifying him, that launches us into a discussion of considering what Jesus truly taught about forgiveness, and is consistent with his behavior, by the way. And we know that he was kind of famous for calling the religious elite of the day, the Jews, hypocrites. Because they would teach things, they would say things, they would bind things upon others, and yet they themselves were not subject to that law. They were above it somehow, as if the royal robes that they would wear, their education elevated them above the common folk that they were instructing. Well, Jesus taught what he taught about forgiveness, and then he truly and utterly lived it out to the fullest extent. That's what we're seeing him doing here in verse 34. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. There's a lot to be said about what Jesus taught about forgiveness. What I want to do is I want to kind of boil that down. Now, we can go into a longer discussion if needs be, but I think for our purposes this morning, if I just kind of condense what I am able to condense, it might be an easier package for me to give to you. In Matthew chapter 6, that we find two verses very clearly teaching what Jesus knew about the idea of forgiveness. Not forgiveness to God, but forgiveness really for one another. That's very important, because our relationship with forgiveness to one another does relate to our forgiveness with God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, right kind of in the middle of what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, I'm sure we've all heard these words many, many times, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we have different variations of those Greek words available to us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And trespassing has a whole new meaning for us today. Especially if you live on property where you have deer, you no doubt have no hunting, no trespassing signs, right? So trespassing kind of has a different connotation to us. So the maybe clearer way to render that word in the Greek for us is as we have it here in the New King James, our debts. We forgive those that are indebted to us by social action or by their actions towards us or even against us. And as we forgive those debts, God then forgives us our debts. Not in an unconditional way. That does not mean that we can get forgiveness across the board if we are just okay with everyone stomping all over us. That's not biblical teaching. But it is a connection that we have to realize. If you jump down to the very end of what we call the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, there are different variations of this particular verse in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because if you forgive men their trespasses, their debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And this often coupled with the opposite thought. And if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses, or some variation of that phraseology. So we find then that when Jesus taught about the idea of forgiveness towards God and one another of our human brethren, then we have to recognize that they are connected. If we are unwilling to forgive others, then God will not be forgiving towards us, even if we are someone who's obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot have an unforgiving heart and also be right with God. It's a very important teaching, because if Jesus had an unforgiving heart, even upon the cross, there would be an issue with our salvation being paid for through his debt. So again, one very significant meaning behind why he said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, is he knew the reality of forgiveness with God was dependent on our willingness to be soft with one another here on this earth. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, a different variation of this, and whenever you stand to pray or stand in prayer, if you have anything against them, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. This seems to imply to us the fact that our prayers to God can be hindered if we have a heart of unbelief. I knew of one teacher that I had in preaching school. Whenever he would lead a public prayer, the very first thing he would say beyond exaltation of the Lord is he would say, "Please forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that have trespassed against us." Not in a repetitious way, but in a way to allow us to focus that our relationship with God is dependent on our attitude towards one another. He would remind us of that every time we would have a prayer because it was important that we remembered it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 together. I know there are a few people in this congregation who know the Bible better than me, and no doubt they've already been to Matthew chapter 18. They knew where I was going to go. They've been there the whole time, been waiting on me to get there. Well, here we are. Matthew 18. The idea of forgiveness is important, and it's obvious, because the apostles, the disciples, they asked Jesus about the idea of forgiveness just outright. If we look over Matthew chapter 18, let's look in verse 21. Got scared. You know when you turn somewhere, or when I turn somewhere more often than not, and I have the wrong chapter I'm looking at, and I get scared I wrote down the wrong passage? Well, I was in Matthew 16 and totally lost, so I was like, that's not where that is. Matthew 18 is actually where it is, so make sure you're in Matthew 18, page 677, and then we'll move on. Verse 21, there it is. Then Peter came to him, Christ, and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" We kind of laugh at that, I do anyway, because it seems to be a funny question. He wants to know exactly what's the limit of what he has to give his brother kind of a margin for. Up to seven times he can make the same mistake over to me and then I won't forgive him anymore. Because seven's a good number, right? So what's the number, Christ, that I have to get to before I say you're no longer forgiven, just give it up? In verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, is that literal? No, of course not. We have a figure of speech here employed to show the idea that no, not just 490 times, but the idea is not you counting how many offenses this person has against you. It's your heart you have to pay attention to. In verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven," or the church, in other words, "is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." It's always a bad day for the servants, right? When the king says, "You know what, let's figure this all out. Let's see how much you owe me, and then we'll figure out how much you have to work to pay off that amount." Verse 24, "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." That's no small amount, is it? 10,000 talents. Verse 25, "But as he was not able to pay," well, no doubt, "his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion," just like Christ often was with the crowds, "released him and forgave that debt." He wasn't saying, "I'll give you an extension, I'll make a payment plan, I'll charge you a low interest rate." He's saying, "It's forgiven. It's forgiven." That's a great way to have a debt paid off, isn't it? Verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." Now, a denarii is what you were given for one day's good, honest, blue-collar labor's work. So we're talking about a difference here of extreme immensities. We have 100 days' work, which is still a large amount, but compared to 10,000 talents is absolutely nothing. "And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison that he should pay his debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?'" What's the answer? Absolutely. If you're forgiven a great debt that you can't hope to ever pay, even with your own life and your children's life and your wife's life, and it's just forgiven, that should change your attitude about the idea of forgiveness, shouldn't it? Absolutely. In verse 34, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Verse 35, what's the point of this situation? "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." What's the application? It's pretty obvious. When God has forgiven our great debt of sin that demanded our very lives, "Him who sins, he shall die," the law of sin and death. God forgave that debt that we could never hope to truly pay. By what cost? Paying it himself through Jesus Christ. Making atonement for us. Paying that debt for us. We should then be so much more willing to extend mercy and grace and forgiveness, true inside forgiveness from the heart, towards those who really can do no wrong to us compared to the wrong that we did to God in the first place. See that? That's the application. That's what Jesus taught. So in Jesus paying the debt in the very moment of his crucifixion, decides to pray for the forgiveness from God for these men who are killing him, he's not only teaching what he taught, but he's practicing what he taught. True? That's the first thought. Paul also taught about forgiveness. Paul was not Jesus, right? So Paul's not our true example in the sense that he was the one that we should live after, but he was a good, fallible human. He's a good example for us from the human perspective. So looking at what Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, 32. This is just one little snippet of what he had to say. "And be kind to one another." I think it's interesting, to use that word lightly, that Paul had to encourage this congregation for them to be kind to each other. What does that seem to imply? Maybe they weren't being so kind in some situation. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and here is the qualification of this forgiveness, even as God in Christ forgave you. So that begs the question then, how did God in Christ forgive the Ephesian Christians? Fully, completely, and truly. So if they are to forgive one another with that same measure, then they also should have that true, full, and pure forgiveness towards one another, right? If God can forgive me, even me, then no doubt I can overlook some offenses that you may cause me one day, and hopefully you'll reciprocate that love to me for when I put my foot in my mouth the next time, right? I think it hasn't happened today as far as I know, but it might happen next 5 minutes as far as I have as my track record. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, the parallel epistle to Ephesians, very similar in structure and teaching and thought. Different words though, because you don't want to say the same thing twice. Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." This might surprise you, but sometimes I hear complaints from brethren. I'm sure you do it too as well. So what's the solution for these complaints that we hear? Well, more often than not, it's not talking about someone else to someone else. It's addressing the issue in the room. And then guess what the next solution is? Forgiveness. True, pure forgiveness from the inside. If you forgive that person, you move on from it. It's no longer an issue. If you say, "Oh, I forgive you," but what you really mean is, "I'll remember this next time and bring it up," that's how problems get worse and worse and worse. We often find this as a point of contention in marriages, right? You'll find the husband or the wife, or sometimes both, saying, "Oh, no, it's okay that you wronged me." And they mean, "I'll just keep it up here. And next time it happens, I'll bank that one too, and I'll bank that one too, and sooner or later you'll get them all coming back out once again." That's not how we solve things, is it? That's not going to work. You wouldn't want your partner to do that to you, would you? So why would you do it to them? The golden rule sometimes comes in very clutch in these situations. All right, so what did Jesus teach about forgiveness? It's somehow dependent upon our forgiveness to others. Paul taught the exact same thing. Forgive as you were forgiven by Christ and by God, which means completely. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I think every sermon I could say, let's go to Philippians, and it'd be all right. You might get bored of it, but it's one of the greatest books in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. There was a problem in Philippi. We don't really know what it was, but we do know the solution was unity, as often is the case in the first century and even is today. We got to find unity based upon something that we all agree on, which, by the way, is the Word of God. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the solution for unity is found there. You should think of other people better than yourselves. Treat them better than you would treat yourself. If we all did that, this would be the most loving, warm, welcome congregation full of happy people the world has ever seen, right? That's what we need to do. That's pretty easy. And we're just saying it. Verse 5 is where it gets difficult. Let this mind be in you. In other words, think this way. Think like this person, which was also in Christ Jesus. So think like Christ did. Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, being in the fullness of deitic power, being God in the flesh. That's who Jesus was. Emmanuel, God with us. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he's God then. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, right? Taking the form of a slave is a better rendition of that word, doulos. And coming in the likeness of men. So Jesus, being God, was born to nobodies. No wealth, no power, no prestige, no palace, no other P words to fill in the blank therewith. Christ came with none of those things. He came as a simple servant of men. And being found in the appearance of men, verse 8, he humbled himself. At Gethsemane, by the way, is where that took place, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus talked the talk and walked the walk about the idea of forgiveness to others and forgiveness to God. Paul taught the same thing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We ought to forgive one another as Christ also forgave us. And then finally, looking at here, being like the mind of Christ, having the mind of Christ, meaning it means that even though we have power, we have a right to hold on to this resentment that we may want to hold on to by holding it over someone's head that we haven't quite forgiven them yet. If Jesus can do it, folks, being God, becoming a person who gave his life for us, surely we can let these things go and be a little bit more like Jesus on the inside, right? What's the main point here? What's the main thought? When you see Jesus on the cross, if he can take time out to pray for his enemies, pray for those that are killing him, surely we can be a bit more forgiving as well in our lives. And if we all strive to do that, the world's going to be a better place. We're going to be different than the world because we have something to show for it. A transformation on the inside that has been given to us through the power of Jesus Christ. That's my message for you today. Hopefully you can benefit from it. We're going to, at 6 o'clock this evening, reconvene for an evening worship. And we'll be discussing Luke chapter 23. Towards the end of verse 43, when he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." What's that mean? What's paradise? Who's the thief on the cross? All those questions hopefully somewhat answered this evening. So I want to encourage you, if you can come back tonight, to please do so if you're at all able. If not, if you're unable to be with us, these will be available on YouTube and on our website through podcast. So hopefully you'll keep up with us as we move through these verses to talk about these seven sayings of the cross. If anyone has a need to come forward this morning because you need forgiveness in your life, or there's someone in your life that you need to forgive to move forward with your relationship with God, please respond now. Please come forward. Stand and we sing.